Morning, the life of Rehoboam, whose story is told in the 14th chapter of 1 Kings. If you're here this morning and you're ready to give up, you're sunk and you're beat and you've had it, you're through, then the story of Rehoboam is the story for you. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon, his favored son. The son who succeeded him as king over Judah. He was the first king of Judah after the nation divided into a southern and northern kingdom. Rehoboam's name means he who enlarges the people, and I'm sure Solomon gave him that name because he had great hopes for Rehoboam. But Rehoboam never accomplished what Solomon thought he would accomplish. As a matter of fact, he didn't enlarge the people, he diminished the people. In case you're new this morning, or you have missed some of the messages on these Old Testament kings, it might be good to review quickly the background of this character so you understand what was happening in Israel at the time. Saul was the first king of Israel. Prior to the monarchy, Israel was ruled by a series of judges from various tribes. And the period of the judges ends with the commentary by the writer of Scripture that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It was a time of terrible chaos, and it was God's intention ultimately to provide leadership through a king, a theocracy, where God was represented in the life of a monarch. But the nation of Israel impulsively appointed the wrong king, Saul of the little tribe of Benjamin, who is described as the wrong king from the wrong place, who did the wrong thing at the wrong time, who is an almost perfect picture of the life of the flesh, self-confident, sufficient in himself, arrogant, all of the assets that you would expect a king to possess, he used on his own, and failed miserably. The commentary on his life is written by Saul himself when he said, "I have played the fool." Saul reigned for 40 years, approximately, and he was succeeded by David, who was the man after God's heart, who was the man from the right tribe, the tribe of Judah, who came at the right time. And though David had ups and downs in his reign, periods of failure, his heart was committed to the Lord, and God used him as the man who established the kingdom on a righteous basis, gathered together the materials and the treasures necessary to build the temple. David was not allowed to build the temple because it was God's desire to build a house for David. David desperately wanted to build a house for God. In one of the Psalms, David says, "One thing have I sought after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire after him in his temple." That was David's desire, but God had another purpose for David. God wanted to build a house for David. And he promised that this house would endure. He was referring, of course, to David's dynasty, the kings that would be David's descendants, who would rule over the house of Judah. And it was through this house that God wanted to express his character to his people, through the seed of David, and ultimately through Messiah himself, who was born of the line of David. David reigned for approximately 40 years. He was succeeded by Solomon. Solomon also reigned for 40 years. The early period of his reign was a period of great success. He extended the borders of Israel. He conquered all their enemies. He built the Lord's house. But he also married many foreign women. His political philosophy was to establish alliances with surrounding nations, and so he married into pagan families, the royal families of the nations that surrounded Israel. And these wives, in turn, brought their idolatrous practices into Israel, and Solomon had to build temples where they could worship their gods. And the problem of supporting this large retinue of women who were used to the very best, resulted in in Solomon's exacting heavy taxation and oppressive measures on the people, and they rebel, restless under it. And though outwardly the kingdom looked secure, inwardly it was beginning to crumble. The kingdom that he turned over to Rehoboam was a kingdom in which the seeds of destruction had already been sown. There was restlessness and resistance to the idea of a king. And so when Rehoboam went north to be anointed king, went to Shechem, which was the place where he would be anointed king over all Israel, the 10 northern tribes appealed to Rehoboam to lift some of the oppressive measures that Solomon had enacted. And Rehoboam, following the counsel of the younger men in the kingdom, refused to do so, and the 10 tribes rebelled and established their own kingdom in the north and anointed Jeroboam the first as king over the northern tribes. And it was his life that we looked at 2 or 3 weeks ago. Rehoboam became the king over the 2 southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. The nation was divided to the very end. The northern kingdom lasted for some 200 years. They had about 20 kings and went into the Assyrian captivity about 722. The southern kingdom endured for about 350 years after the division and also had about 20 kings, all of whom were descendants of David. Ultimately, they went into captivity into Babylon in 586 B.C. Now, Rehoboam was the first king of the southern kingdom of Judah, and it's his reign that we want to look at this morning. So let's turn to the 14th chapter of 1 Kings, verse 21. We have a very brief account in 1 Kings of his reign, just 11 verses. In 2 Chronicles, you have a much lengthier account, and if you would like to pursue that study on your own, I would encourage you to do so. 1 Kings 14:21. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonitess. His mother was one of the women that Solomon had married, who was a Gentile, an Ammonitess. And she had introduced her brand of idol worship into Israel, and I'm sure had affected the thinking of Rehoboam a great deal. However, the first 3 years of Rehoboam's reign were very successful years. Rehoboam began as a righteous king. In 2 Chronicles, we have a number of things mentioned that he accomplished during the early years of his reign. The first was that he was supported in his rule by the priests and Levites that came from the north. They'd been driven out of the northern kingdom by Jeroboam and his idolatrous practices. Jeroboam, the king of the north, had set up idol worship in Dan and Bethel, and the Levites fled the northern kingdom and settled in the southern kingdom, and they supported Rehoboam in the early stages of his reign. And secondly, Rehoboam was assisted by a prophet. His name was Shimei. Shimei was somewhat like Nathan, who had ministered in David's court, a crusty, hard-hitting old prophet who wasn't afraid to confront Rehoboam when he stepped out of line, and in one instance was able to avert civil war between the northern and southern kingdoms because he announced to Rehoboam that it was not God's will for him to go to war against his brothers, and Rehoboam turned back. It says that he listened to the word of God. So Rehoboam had access to the word of God. He had a fearless prophet who proclaimed the truth to Judah. And he had the ear of the king, and Rehoboam listened to him. He was obedient to the word of God. And third, he was able to set up a series of defenses on his northern border between Judah and Israel, established a number of towns there and garrisoned troops in those towns, so that the southern kingdom was secure from invasion from the north. But at the end of this account of Rehoboam's successes in 2 Chronicles, there is a cryptic little note. It says, "And he also secured many wives." Now, where did he learn that? Well, of course, from Solomon, his father, he pursued the same political approach that Solomon had taken. And he married foreign wives as well. He had 18 wives and 60 concubines. And it was these wives who caused his heart to turn from the Lord. Though Rehoboam had been instructed by the prophet that it was Solomon's idolatry that caused the division of the nation, yet Rehoboam pursued the same course as Solomon. He married many wives. And the result was that idolatry was introduced into the nation again in an even greater degree than it was before under Solomon. And the nation did evil in the sight of the Lord. And you know, it strikes me that this occurs so frequently in these books of history, that these kings have a good beginning, but they fade in the stretch. That there must be a principle here that good beginnings don't count. It's through faith and patience that we inherit the promises. It's always by patiently enduring that we receive what God has promised. The illustration that the Bible uses of faith and patience is Abraham, who was given the promise that God would bless him and multiply him. God said, Abraham, you will realize all of the righteous ambitions of your heart. I'm going to work out in your life everything that I desire for you. I'm going to bless you and I'm going to multiply you. In Abraham's case, it was literally a seed. It was a son that he would have who would cause Abraham's name to be great. And from Abraham would come a great nation, the Jewish nation. God promised that to Abraham when he was 75 years old. Do you know when Abraham secured the promise? When he was 100 years old. For 25 years, he patiently believed God. Well, there were periods of failure, and Scripture, with its honest approach, singles these failures out as instances when Abraham did not patiently endure. But as you look at his life, over the course of his life, he patiently endured. And so he received the promise. I'm sure many days he would check in with Sarah. Well, Sarah, how does it go? Sorry, Abraham. But we'll just keep on believing. And for 25 years, Abraham believed. And then he secured the promise. I have people talk to me who tell me, in all honesty, it doesn't work. I have some habit in my life or some deeply entrenched sin, something I want God to deal with, and He's promised that He's going to deal with it, but it doesn't work. And my answer is always that we can't say it doesn't work until we've worked it for 25 years. See, faith is not a matter of flipping a switch and suddenly there's instantaneous righteousness. It's a matter of enduring patiently. The promise is certain. God does not lie. But it's always in due time. It's in God's time. And it may take 25 years. Someone has said, you can't be holy in a hurry. God's holiness is imputed to you the moment you ask Him to be your Lord. And God looks at you already as holy, but it will take a lifetime to work out all aspects of that holiness in your life. I have two things that I'm praying for right now in my life. I know there are a lot of other things that need to be corrected, but God is speaking to me about two things. One is a desire to be a stable man. No matter what happens, I would like to be rooted and unmovable. And stable, no matter how adverse circumstances are or what the pressures might be, I want to be stable. And then I discover that frequently I'm not stable. I do some bizarre thing, lose my temper, get uprooted, moved. And I start thinking, it doesn't work. The promises just don't work. You see, I haven't worked it long enough. The promise is certain, but it's not immediate. The other area of my life right now that I'm concerned about is a desire to be more loving and and sensitive to people's needs. And then I discover that I do some insensitive thing and I start thinking, it doesn't work. But it does work. I just haven't worked it long enough. And despite the failures and times when we feel that there's no progress in our life, the promise is certain, and it's through faith and patience that we inherit the promise. And none of us has the right to say it doesn't work until we've endured for at least 25 years. Another illustration in the Old Testament is that of Jericho. Jericho stood amidst the rout of the Israelites as they were going into the Promised Land. And it was a formidable obstacle, impregnable. It stands in our experience as those deeply entrenched habits in our life, those fortresses that are so difficult to destroy. And God told the nation to encircle the city once a day, encircle it for 6 days, the seventh day to encircle it seven times. And it occurred to me one day in reading through that section that on the 13th circuit of the city, the walls were just as secure as they were when they began. Not one crack in the wall. People were still taunting them from the top of the wall. From all outward aspects, that fortress was just as secure. But on the 14th trip, the walls came down. It's through faith and patience that we inherit the promises. Now, this was Rehoboam's problem. He did not endure. He didn't hang in there. He didn't keep on believing God. And so he faded. Now, the passage tells us in verse 22 that Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all their fathers had done with the sins which they had committed. For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and Asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Now it came about in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he took everything, even taking all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. Because Rehoboam wouldn't give heed to the word of the prophets, and I'm sure there were many, many approaches to Rehoboam, the Lord imploring him to return, but Rehoboam didn't respond, and so the Lord sent judgment in the person of Shishak, or Shishonk, as he's known in history, a very powerful pharaoh, who was evidently, from a human standpoint, brought into the land through the efforts of Jeroboam. Jeroboam had lived with Shishak for a while, and after Jeroboam went back to the northern kingdom to be its king, he had maintained contact with Shishak, and it was through Jeroboam that this invasion was made possible. They have found the sarcophagus of Shishak, a gold sarcophagus in Egypt, and I suspect that the gold that he took from the temple may have been the gold that he used to make his sarcophagus. They've also found a large temple in Karnak that records this very campaign in Palestine in detail, giving by name the cities that he destroyed, some 150 cities in Palestine. This was a terrible war, scourge to the nation of Judah. Jerusalem itself was spared only because Rehoboam was willing to pay heavy tribute. He cleaned out all the treasures of the house, out of the Lord's house and out of his own palace, and he turned those over to Shishak, and Shishak took away the gold shields that Solomon had made. Solomon had made 500 gold shields, and he used these on state occasions, and they were on display as a symbol of the glory of God in the midst of Israel. Gold is a picture of the glory of God in Scripture. And these shields were there to exhibit or to illustrate in a very graphic way God's presence and His glory among His people. And there are 500 of them, I suspect, in some way to indicate all the facets of the glory of God. And when Shishak took the shields, Rehoboam had to take some steps in order to replace them, because Israel would know. This must have been some secret procedure that he worked out with Shishon. And Rehoboam knew that there would be an accounting the next time there was some occasion when the shields had to be brought forth. And so in verse 27, King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And then it happened as often as the king entered the house of the Lord that the guards would carry them and would bring them back into the guard's room. Rehoboam made bronze shields to replace the golden shields. And on special occasions, the guards would bring out the bronze shields and they would carry them into the Lord's house while Rehoboam would worship, and then they would carry them back. But when they brought them back, they didn't hang them on the wall as Solomon had did. They put them in the guard's room, because bronze tarnishes. You can't keep them looking bright. And Rehoboam knew that the truth would come out, that he had fabricated these shields. These weren't the original golden shields. And so he hid them in the guard's chambers and only brought them out on special occasions to display them. And then immediately they went back into the guard's chambers. Now these incidents in Scripture are always recorded, as Scripture says, for our admonition. It happened to them. This was a historical event that occurred. But they're written for our admonition. There is something that we can learn from these shields about life and what God wants to do in life. The shields, as I indicated, represent the glory of God. And the glory of God is His character. It's who He is. It's His love. It's His patience. It's His justice. It's His loyalty. It's His faithfulness. It's His ability to forgive. These 500 shields in some way illustrate the multifaceted character of God, His glory, that Israel was intended to display, and which we are intended to display. That's why God called us into a relationship with Him, that we might make known the character of God in a world that desperately needs to see Him. His glory would emanate from our life. That's the purpose of His presence in us. But that glory is dependent upon a relationship with Him. The only good that we have comes from God. I hope you've learned that. There's nothing good about you and me apart from Jesus Christ indwelling us. A man once called Jesus a good teacher, and Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God." And Jesus was not saying that He wasn't God. He was testing this man's understanding of goodness. When you call me a good teacher, do you really understand what it means to be good? Only God is good. Only God can be good. And we can only be good or righteous when we're depending upon God, and His life is being displayed through us. Every righteous characteristic that we display ultimately comes from God. But there are times in our lives when we forsake that relationship for one reason or another. We turn our back on Him and we go our own way. And though God still resides in our life because we've committed ourselves to Him, the glory disappears. We can no longer be what we want to be and what we know God wants us to be. We can't be patient. We can't be forgiving. We can't be loving. We can't be kind or loyal or faithful or trustworthy. We find ourselves becoming harsh, critical, negative, judgmental. And we shout at the kids and at one another. And we're irritable and unfaithful. But we know somehow that we ought to be different. And so we fabricate the glory of God. We fake it. We make a bronze shield. We try by self-effort to be patient or righteous or good. But the problem with these shields is that they tarnish easily. The glory fades. We get up in the morning and we buff them and we get out the Brasso and shine the shields. And we go forth to display our shield, and then we discover the thing's turning green. And so we hide it for a while. And we give up. And we buff it up again and we go out to display it. But the glory doesn't endure, it fades. The only shield that endures is the golden shield, and that shield is only present in our life when we're rightly related to Jesus Christ, when He's Lord, and we're walking in trustful obedience. Now, the passage that Steve read earlier is the New Testament counterpart of this story. It's a passage where Paul describes an incident in Moses' life when he went up on the mountain to receive the law. Israel was down at the foot of the mountain, and Moses alone went to receive the law from the lawgiver. And when he received the law, his face began to shine because he was in the presence of God. And when he came down the mountain, he discovered that the reflected glory was so great that the nation of Israel couldn't look in his face. And so he placed a veil over his face. At first, to protect the nation of Israel from the glory that was emanating from his face. But then, Paul says, he kept it there that they might not see the end of the fading glory. You see what happened? The glory faded. It was a transient glory because it was the glory of the law. It was the glory of self-effort. It was the glory that comes from trying harder, from clenching your teeth, gritting your jaw, and deciding to do it again better. It was that sort of glory, and it faded. But Moses, because he was proud, kept the veil in front of his face, so they might not see that the glory had ended. And he's much like Rehoboam, who brought out the bronze shields to replace the golden shield. He wanted to look good. He wanted to be remembered as the man who possessed the glory. Paul says we're not like Moses. We're not like Moses at all. The concluding verse in that chapter says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror," that is, in the Word of God, that's the mirror, "beholding as in a mirror the face of Jesus Christ, are changed from glory to glory, and that by the Spirit of God." As we behold the likeness of Jesus Christ in the Word of God, and as we depend upon the Spirit of God to reproduce that likeness in us, we are changed from glory to glory. We go from one degree of likeness to the next, from one degree of glory to another, from one attribute to another. Now that's the process God is working out in your life. And it's not one that will occur immediately, but the promise is certain. And as you read the Word and you observe there the likeness of Jesus Christ and you yearn for that likeness and you depend upon the Spirit of God who indwells you, He will take you from one degree of glory to the next. Your life will begin to reflect the character of Jesus Christ Himself. It's through faith and patience that we inherit the promise. Let's stand together and pray, shall we? Father, protect us from ourselves and our tendency to pretend. Help us to be honest and admit that we cannot do it ourselves. That the power does not lie in us to be what we want to be. And we thank You that there is a glory that comes from You, which is an increasing glory. And that process is certain as we trust the Spirit of God within us to make true in our experience the likeness of Jesus Christ as we behold Him in the Word. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.